Welcome to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament there. We'll be walking through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel over the next handful of weeks together as we enter into the life of David soon. But today we enter into the story where God has been building his story of redemption throughout Samuel and now through Saul to be anointed king. As we enter into God's story of redemption in Samuel chapters 10 through 12, this is the foundation stone upon which we will stand. It is this, that we are a people created for God. That he is the king of creation. As king of creation, he enlists us as his vice regents so that we become kings and queens, princes and princesses, ruling always and ever under his authority. Like Adam and Eve, we are also priests. We offer back to God that which he has given to us. Priestly kings and queens we are, ruling in the authority of God, who is the true king. So as we turn towards Saul as the king of God's people today, we hold these things in mind, that we are people created for God to rule under his authority. So let's begin this way. Let's look to him from whom our authority comes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you have given us yourself through Jesus Christ, who is the living word. As we turn to your scriptures now, open our eyes and hearts to see and to receive that which you have for us. May you make Christ evident to us through the work of your Spirit, that we might be strengthened and know the comfort and peace which he affords in his salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God is the king, but he's calling now a king for his people. A king after his own name's sake, a son of God, if you will, to rule in his stead, because that's what the people asked for. But how do we get here? How do we get to the point from Judges through Samuel, and now there's a king coming? How do we get here? Well, from last week, we saw that God exiled himself to the Philistines. The ark, though, has returned to the land of Israel, though it's still housed in this Gentile region called Kiriath Jearim. From the Philistines now, they go back to the land, but the ark is still in Gentile territory. Samuel has been raised up, and he's been judging the people faithfully. But what about his sons? As he ages and will soon die, what about his sons? How have they ruled? How have they judged? Well, here's the verdict on his sons from chapters 8 and 9. It says this, that Samuel's sons did not walk in Samuel's ways, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And you're like, wait, haven't we heard this story before? Didn't Eli's sons, weren't they awful? And now you got Samuel raised up, faithful, but now his sons are awful. So the story goes. Eli's sons abandoned God's call and God himself, and now Samuel's sons reject dad. They reject God. They reject the way of just rule. Eli, what did he do? He adopted Samuel as his own son, raised him as his own son. So now that Samuel's sons are rejecting him and God, he must adopt a son as well, one who will judge, one who will rule in his stead, a king, which is exactly what the people want. So join with me just for a few minutes and try to put yourselves into this situation that the people of God find themselves in. I mean, it's been generation after generation after generation of judges have been raised up. The entire history of our nation does not compare to the generation of people who had suffered in Israel of judges. That's centuries have passed. Judges rise. And judges fall. Judges rise and judges fall. Judges rise and judges fall. Israel's leaders start out well most of the time, but then they fall. From Gideon to Samson to Eli, they start well and then they fall. Eli was a disaster. The ark was nearly stolen forever. But Samuel does well, but his sons not so much. So the response, how would you respond if it's been centuries of this kind of leadership? What would you do? Give us a king. Give us a king. All the nations have kings. We need a king. These judges aren't doing it for us. We want a king. We want a king just like the nations. So we enter Samuel 9, where God commands Samuel to obey this request. Give the people what they want. And he warns, God warns them that through Samuel. So Samuel speaks to the people, you want a king? God's going to give you a king. And here's what your king is going to do. He's going to turn your sons into soldiers. He's going to reduce your daughters to dotage. Your crops and livestock will simply be fodder for the king's gluttony. But the people refused to obey. They said, that doesn't sound great, but we still need a king. We still need a king. And Samuel is just dejected throughout Samuel. Now he's dejected. And God reminds Samuel, this is what God says to Samuel. Know this, the people, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. This is what Samuel tells them. And they say, no, we still want a king. A man from the tribe of Benjamin is called upon here in 1 Samuel 9. He's the handsomest of young men. He's a head taller than anybody else. He's raised up and he's to be anointed as king. His name is Saul. You know what his name means? Asked for. Yeah. You asked for a king. Here's the asked for king that you shall receive. Now, we first meet Saul in the book of 1 Samuel, and he's searching for his father's lost sheep. His dad's name is Kish. Some sheep have run off, and this shepherd of the father whose sheep have run off, he leaves the 99 and searched for the one at his father's bidding. Does that story sound familiar? Samuel is sent by God then at the same time to anoint a king. As God would have it here, Samuel meets Saul. Saul is with a servant looking for the sheep, but they go to a town and they meet a seer. And guess who that seer is? It is Samuel, the anointer. As Samuel tells the two men, Saul and his friend, to go back home because the sheep have been found, Samuel commands the servant of Saul to go ahead and go on forward a little bit away. I need to talk to your master for just a little bit. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, join me. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. And Samuel's like, hey, just looking for a few sheep. Not looking to be king here, but Samuel says, this is God's word. This is God's plan. Do you notice what Samuel anoints David to be? Do you see the word? Is it king? He anoints him to be prince. God is providing a king, but the king is in training yet. He needs a curing of sorts. He needs maturing. And so Saul is singled out, and he is anointed as prince. Whenever you see anointing, especially in the Old Testament, it's certainly anointing for service to the Lord, but it's often couched in the terminology of military work. So this anointing is known nonetheless. Saul is anointed as king, as prince, who will serve in military service to deliver God's people. Anointing, the oil is as if liquid light is poured over this prince to be king. It's a reflection, liquid light reflecting God's glory for others to see. It's kind of unbelievable though, isn't it? That this Saul would be king. We've not had a king before in Israel. What does this Samuel even mean? How can this be the case that this Saul, the one asked for, would be king? Well, God is going to have to confirm for Saul's own belief here that this is true. So, Samuel says, God's going to give you signs. So, verse 2, this is the first of the signs to confirm this anointing. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek after are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my sons? This is the first sign. He's going to meet Saul on the way home. Is going to meet two men. And where are they? They're by Rachel's tomb. As Saul makes his way back home, he travels through the land of Benjamin. Do you remember who Rachel gave birth to? Joseph and Benjamin. and Saul is a Benjaminite. They come to Rachel's tomb. It's as if there's resurrection here in the land of Benjamin, this tribal territory where Rachel is buried. See, for a while, Rachel's womb was a barren tomb. No child could be born until God opened up the womb and made it bring forth Joseph and Benjamin. And now we come to her tomb, and what happens at her tomb? It's like her tomb becomes a womb, because out of this space, out of this place, a king will be raised up. It's a reminder from Genesis 35 that God promised, all the way back in Genesis 35, that he will raise up a king, and that king will come from Benjamin. That's the first sign. He's going to meet two men by Rachel's tomb, where a king will be raised from the dead. Now there's a second sign here, and I'll just summarize it for you. Three men will meet Saul at Bethel. That's where Jacob met with God, and a new name was given him. Gifts will be offered. There will be meat, there will be bread, and there will be wine. But what does Saul receive? He receives only bread. Why? Because his work is just beginning, and bread is the meal for the beginning, to be strengthened. Saul's work is only at the start. He needs strengthening food so he can go from prince to king, which is why we pray as vice regents, as regents, kings and queens, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, for our work is not yet done. We need strength for the day. That's the second sign, that three men will meet him and give him bread. The third and final sign is where Saul will meet with a group of prophets right next to his hometown. And the Spirit will rush upon Saul and he will preach. He will prophesy. He will speak God's word. You might be surprised to find out, but all three of these signs get fulfilled, confirming that to Saul and those around him who know of this, that he is indeed anointed by God. And so here's what we have. Big picture, step back. What do we have in chapters 9 and 10 here? We have Saul, who is anointed to be a prince, who will then mature into a king. And the roles that he has, based on these signs, is one, he'll be a priest. Why? Because he's receiving priestly food of that bread, that sacrament. He's going to serve as king. Right? He's been raised up from the tomb of Rachel there to serve as the king. And he's also going to prophesy. He's going to be a prophet as the Spirit rushes upon him. What we are to see here, when the people ask for it, all they want is a king. But what God is going to say is you need more than a king, a ruler. You need a king who is a priest, who is a prophet. Someone to intercede, someone to speak, someone to rule on your behalf. This is the asked for one, and they get more than they bargained for. They get a king who is a priest, who is a prophet. And lest that he should doubt himself that God, this is God's doing, each of these signs is confirmed. But it's not public, is it? Here's what verse 9 says. So chapter 10, verse 9, we'll continue on the story. When he turned his back to leave, Samuel gave him another, or when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him, that is Saul, another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Saul is given a new heart as the signs are confirmed. The question that we're asking after verse 9 is this: he's given a new heart, but will he continue in it? Will he walk in the newness of life granted him by the Spirit of God? And before Saul can do that, we must go back to verse 8, which reads this way: go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. What is Saul's first task as prince? What's he supposed to do? Wait. He's supposed to wait upon the Lord and to enter into divine worship. Wait, says Samuel, I am coming down there to bring offerings, and not just any offerings, we'll bring peace offerings, a meal, communion shared with God and his people. And what we have is Saul waits. He doesn't grasp after glory not yet to be had. He's not saying, I want to be king, I got to grasp after it. I'm a prince. I'm a king in training, and I will wait upon the Lord. And in my waiting, I will turn to worship the Lord. If you skip down to verse 13, it reads this way: when he had finished prophesying, that's Saul, had the Spirit rushed upon him, he was prophesied. When he had finished prophesying, he came to a high place. Saul's uncle said to him, and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not found, we went to Samuel. Okay, this is Saul's uncle talking to him now. Saul is Israel's king, who is prophet, who is priest, and he worships in spirit. Samuel has adopted a new son. We don't hear from Kish, Saul's son, at this point. It's the uncle. Why? Because Samuel is now his adoptive father, because his biological sons abandoned God and their vocation. So Saul's uncle now speaks, not the dad Kish here, and Samuel, the adoptive father, listened from the side here. Saul waits for God, and all seems to go well. Saul waits for the Lord. He does not grasp after glory. He is putting Israel, the people, before him. Okay, so what we have here, we got this private anointing here, but then God has to make it public. He's going to be king. Saul's going to be king over a people, so he must make it public. So what he does is Samuel gathers the people in order to put the people on trial. Look at verse 17. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distress, and you have said, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and by the thousands. So he's recounting his deliverance, and now he's telling them, this is what you've just asked for. You have rebelled against me because you're seeking another to be king over you and not me. Therefore, if this is what you want, people, stand and come before your God. Verse 20, Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And so these lots are on the priestly garments there, kind of like casting dice. God had commanded this to be used for divine counsel and wisdom and direction. And so they're implementing what God has given them. They're following God's order, his word, and they cast lots, Benjamin, all the way down to Saul's family until finally Saul. If you know this story, it says that as Saul was taken by lot, when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired of the Lord, and they said, is this the man? He's the man. Where's he at? He's hiding amongst the baggage. You ever read that part? He's hiding amongst the baggage. And you think, okay, some king is hiding in the baggage. Well, what we should understand is that Israel's at war at this time. There's conflict all around them. And baggage sounds kind of benign, doesn't it? It's implements of war. He's not hiding himself amongst his soft-sided or hard-sided suitcases. These are implements of war. He's a warrior who's standing on guard. He's ready to do what needs to be done should they be attacked. See, what we have here is Israel is rejecting God as their king, and they're looking for a warrior who can deliver them. They don't trust God to deliver them anymore. So what they get, though, they do get a warrior king in Saul, who stands guard by the implements of war. Samuel then encourages them, exhorts them, this is your king. He is anointed as king in the presence of the people. And then Samuel warns them at the end, in verse 25, he says this, Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Israel's sin is this. They reject God to rule in their own authority. They trust in their own might, their wisdom, and abilities. As Adam fell, so Israel will fall here, and so we'll see King Saul will fall in the same manner, in the same way that we fall, as we tend to reject God's authority in certain spaces of our lives. We tend to trust our own ingenuity, our own wisdom, our own might, our own abilities. It's the same kind of heart situation for us as it is for the people of Israel. A court has been set up by God and Samuel to remind the people of their sin and to remind people of God's grace. And in a sense, when you gather here, there's a similar thing happening to us as we come to time of confession. We're reminded that we are sinners in need of God's grace. But in that we stand, we rise to be reminded that we are also under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, God's grace is sufficient. we come to confess and to repent. It's fascinating because Saul, if you know the story of Saul and David down the road, Saul doesn't always turn out too well, does he? But he sure starts well. He does everything right at the beginning. Samuel says, wait, I will come and we will worship together. And that's exactly what Saul does. He waits and he worships. The heart condition begins with a submission to God's authority. There's a trust in his leading. And there's an obedient waiting. Unlike Adam and Eve grasping after glory not yet theirs to be had, even the king, in all of his glory, must wait and worship. The people see the king anointed, and they rejoice, and they say, long live the king, long live the king. But not everybody said that. Look at verse 27 of chapter 10. But some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But Saul held his peace. What would you have done? You've just been anointed king. You're amongst the military baggage. What would you have done to these doubters, these haters? Well, chapter 11 shows Saul's good beginning as warrior king. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us. We will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, and that I gouge out your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. All right. Anybody want to guess what the name Nahash means? Serpent. Serpent. Okay. This is Saul's first confrontation with the enemy as he is king. And it is with a serpent enemy. And that serpent enemy is seeking to usurp God's authority, tempting the king and his people away from God's just rule to be under their thumb. Just as King Adam and Queen Eve were threatened in the garden, another serpent rises up to threaten God's redemptive people. And how will God's people respond? How will God's king respond? Well, Saul hears of this threat, so he calls on, he gathers troops from all throughout the tribes of Israel. And he goes up with his tribes and his people, and he leads them into battle, and he crushes the head of the serpent. He provides victory for God's people. Saul steps into that ancient prophecy from Genesis 3 that says, the offspring of the woman or the offspring of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. And Saul starts out leading God's people, crushing the head of the serpent in a way that Adam could not, that Eve did not, that Moses did not, nor Abraham before. He is crushing the head of the serpent. He starts well. Chapter 11, verse 12. The people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put him to death. This is a reference back to the doubters, the haters. They're referencing that. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Saul is anointed not only by Samuel, but here the people joined together. All of Israel is saying, this is our king. Now before right worship is offered or accomplished, hearts must be rent. Submission to God must be offered. So whatever form, whatever rhythm, whatever the content of a person's worship, the psalmist tells us a broken and contrite heart is what the Lord desires. In our vernacular, it might go by a passion, an engagement, a really meaning it. There's this a broken and contrite heart before God. King Saul has this broken and contrite heart, submissive to God's lead, waiting on God's command, waiting on his word. And Saul is the crusher of the serpent's head. He's modeling for all of Israel. If you want to be delivered from the enemies, you must submit to God. You must wait upon God. you must worship him in the way that he commands. He's been appointed as prince by Samuel, and now he's confirmed by God's chosen lot and anointed now as king. And the community affirms it. They say, this is Saul. This is the one we sawed for. This is the one we asked for. And how do they celebrate? Did you see that? How do they celebrate? They celebrate by with a peace offering. This is what Samuel said he would do. There's a peace offering here. There's worship through sacrifice. There's offering what God has given. We're going to make it, break it down and make it new into bread and sacrifice animals. And this peace offering, it's a communion. It's a meal. Not only priests are eating this, but the people are eating the peace offering together as God consumes the meal as well. They are communing with God, with one another. This is what it is to follow Christ. We gather together, united in him. We confess, we repent, we receive his word. We share this peace offering, his sacrament at the table. But Saul modeled this long before Christ had come. And the Israel, even though they sinned in asking for a king, God gives them a king. And he starts off well. He leads the way. He models the righteousness that God demands. Our section concludes in chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I've obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. Right? That's exactly what they wanted from him. He said, I'm done this. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Saul's been anointed now. Samuel is fading into the background. Transition's coming. And what does Samuel do? He puts himself on trial. He says, before his peers, he says, look at my life and point out my faults that I may rectify that which I have wronged. He seeks vindication in light of the people's sin. He has ruled under God's authority. He has submitted to a long obedience in the same direction. And the people reply to this trial where Samuel puts himself on trial. They say, you have not, in verse 4, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. The double witness validates Samuel's ministry. God's prophet is innocent, and King Saul has started out well. But what about God? Is God just in all of this? So now God is on trial. After Samuel has been on trial, let's do that to God here. Verse 7 of chapter 12. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. And so Samuel recounts all that God has done in delivering them from Egypt and before and after that Exodus as well. Down to verse 16, he says this, now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. It is not the wheat, is it not wheat, the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunderstorm and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. It's another sign that this king is given. But this king, every time they see Saul, you know what they're supposed to remember? We've sinned against God, and yet God provided. We've sinned against God, and yet his grace is sufficient for our need. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. The people start well too, don't they? They confess their sin. They're guilty, and they repent of it. Because they know what? They know that out of sin, God brings salvation. And they've tasted it already, that out of rebellion, God brings righteousness. That out of slavery, God brings freedom. That out of death, God brings life. It's been true for them and their forefathers, and it will be true for them. That though they have sinned, out of this sin, God will bring redemption, salvation, and life. And this is Israel's story time and again. Every generation from Adam all the way down here to Saul, the same story goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. It's a story where failure and sin, it's repeated, it's told all the way down to our very lives, where we are created in God's image. for dominion, for just rule. But in sin, we are always seeking our own authority, our own wisdom, our own strength. So that Samuel concludes with these words in verse 21 and following. It says, "Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Why are you going after vain things, so empty things? The Lord is fullness. The Lord is completeness. Pursue him. Turn from the empty ways. And you can have confidence that he will deliver you, that he will provide for you. Why? Because he's chosen you. Because he's created you as a people for his own name's sake. And he will not forsake his own name. So he will certainly not forsake you. And this is Israel's story from every generation, from Adam down to the present. It goes on and on. All of our prophets will eventually fail. All of the priests ultimately die. All of the kings rise and all of the kings fall. Even beginning as well as Saul does here, he too very soon will falter and fall. The story of Saul's anointing is the story of a longing, of a longing for a true king. We can feel what they want, what they long for, what they ask for in Saul. A king who will not fail them or fail obedience to God. A king who will submit entirely to his creator, who is the true king, who will rule only under the authority that is given him by this king of glory. Who will give himself, not for his own glory or his own good, but for the good of his people. This is the king that is longed for. This is the king that is desired. This is the king that has been asked for. We need such a king. We long for such a king. And so we ask, we Saul, we desire such a king. And indeed, such a king has been given. It is King Jesus who's come in the flesh, who was raised from the tomb that we might taste life and life to the full. Since Adam's exile from the garden, humanity has been asking for a way home. Humanity has been asking for a renewal of body, of mind, and of spirit. Been asking for one to lead, to rule, to restore. Even today we see it. Everybody is longing for some kind of deliverance, some kind of king figure to lead, to guide, to defeat enemies. And yet, time and again, we turn from God to rulers less wise and less just. In God's image, we are created to rule, but we are to rule only alongside the true and lasting King, who is God himself, come in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the true King, submitting to the Father's will to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that is our path to life and dominion with the true God in this world. Like Christ, we must give ourselves to the Father and to the Spirit entirely. With Christ, we must pass through death as we're baptized and as we grow old and die. We must pass through death in order to rise in newness of life in Christ. This is our journey, and we follow the true and lasting King Jesus day in and day out. In our failure and in our falling, we trust that he will raise us up to rule with him in the glory of his kingdom. Yes, in this lifetime in part, but in heaven forevermore. And here's the thing. We will falter and fall, just like King Saul will do. But we have a prophet who is better than Samuel. We have a king more faithful than Saul. We have a prophet whose blood speaks a better word. So rise this day and serve King Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, living and active. Draw near to us now that we might receive what you have for us. Conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.